don't always need that with me, but we'll do it anyway in case I start mumbling and you'll have an idea what I'm saying. It is so good to be back with you guys. It is so good. You're a home away from home, and Marty wants to express her special thanks to being able to partake of the time last night. She really enjoyed herself. Thought it was very special. And I thank Walter for babysitting me. I needed it. Yeah. Well, we're going to look at the Gospel of John this morning, and we're going to be in chapter 13. The thing about Gospel of John is that it's so unique compared to all the other Gospels. About 80% of the Gospel of John is not found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So it was written a lot later than the other Gospels. So the situation was, the Spirit of God says, well, a threefold cord is not easily broken. So he made a threefold cord in the Synoptics, and they cover things so beautifully. He says, I'm going to write something different. I'm going to let John do it, because he's the one who put his head upon my breast, and he knew the beating of my heart, and I'm going to write about special things. The thing about the Lord is he's not just a historian, he's an editor. And so he puts out things the way he wants to, in the order he wants to bring out spiritual meaning in things. And the Gospel of John is really like this, isn't it? He tells about things that are so amazing. Curtis brought out during the remembrance meeting the I Ams of the Gospel of John. What would we do without those? All right? So he starts off this book in chapter 1. Here's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Because he gives us an overview. This is what's going to happen. This is who he is. He goes to chapter 2, and we find this one who is able to turn water into wine. The one who is able to take even the joy of marriage and turn it into something even greater. We go to chapter 3, and he's the one who says, no, Nicodemus, I know you're the smartest guy around. You're the teacher of Israel. But look, you don't know what up from down. You must be born again. And he reveals that wonderful concept that nobody understood. Eternal life. Eternal life. What does that mean? And Nicodemus' head was spinning. The concept that not only to live forever, but there is this entity, this quality of life that has really supersedes everything down here. He goes to chapter 4. He meets a woman at the well. And he reveals himself. Not as he didn't reveal himself so clearly to those who were in Israel, but he reveals himself as the Messiah to this woman. And he ends up the chapter going, the people saying, this is the Christ, the Savior of the world. What a title, right? The Savior of the world. Only find it in one other place in the Bible. It's a little bit obscure. You remember a guy by the name of Joseph? Yeah, Joseph in the Old Testament, in Genesis. He ends up being the king of the earth, essentially. He revealed the secrets to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh gives him the ring and renames him Zaphnath-Paaneah. Not the name that you hear every day. Zaphnath-Paaneah. The names that they give people these days. I work with children a lot, and I work a lot with Section 8 children. And the names, and I give them the picture, so I put their name up there. I don't even ask them their name anymore. I just say, start spelling it. I found out a guy studied it, and there's 288 ways people have spelled the name unique. Now, wouldn't you think, okay, this is a word that's supposed to be unique, right? 288 ways. Anyway, Zaphnath-Paaneah. Zaphnath-Paaneah, according to Darby, could mean two things. Revealer of secrets, or, can you guess it, Savior of the world. Savior of the world. So chapter 4, he's the Savior not just of Israel, but the Savior of the world. We go to chapter 5 and what do we get there? Well, we get this impotent man. We get this guy who can't help himself. And the Lord Jesus is helping the helpless. We get to chapter 6. What is the bread of life? One of the great I Ams. We go to chapter 7. He's the giver of the Holy Spirit that out of His innermost being shall come rivers of living water. We get to chapter 8 and we find the woman caught in adultery. But in that passage, He ends up being, before Abraham was, I am. Woo! We get to chapter 9 and there's the blind man who was born blind. What's the Lord Jesus do? He gives him sight. You get to chapter 10, He's the good shepherd. You get to chapter 11, He's the resurrection and the life. You get to chapter 12, you have His triumphal entry being announced as the one who is the Messiah. And that ends that section of the book of John. And now He's no longer doing His public ministry. He's no longer telling Israel who He is. Now He sits down with His own. And we sang about that. When He receives His own, didn't He? Well, let's read a few verses here. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, and that He should depart from this world to be with the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God. And I'm going to stop right there before we continue on. Because I want to look at this. His hour had come. Now, three times already in this book, it says His hour had not yet come. But now His hour had come. Within 24 hours of when He does these events here in chapter 13, within 24 hours, four incredible things were going to happen. The first was the Lord Jesus was going to go to Gethsemane. What happened at Gethsemane? Can we ever sound the depths of the sorrow of Gethsemane? When the Lord Jesus goes into such a passion that His sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. A passion so great that He says, Father, be Your will. Let this cup pass from Me. Now let's stop just for a second and think about that. How is it possible that a person could be saved and God be satisfied? Well, we know it is only based upon the work, the finished work of the Lord Jesus at Golgotha. If there's any other way, people tell you to get baptized, people tell you to do good works, people tell you to do this and to do that. If there's any other way, the Father and the Son would have come up with it right then and there. Is there any other way? No, there's no other way. They couldn't come up with it. Why in the world do you think you could come up with it? Why does any person think they could come up with something? The Lord Jesus agonized about it. And the agony was so great that an angel had to come and comfort Him. Gethsemane. Gabbatha. No, what's Gabbatha? Well, Gabbatha is the name of the street where Pilate executed sentence upon the Lord Jesus. Gabbatha was a place where the Lord Jesus was brought out and displayed. You know, if you know it, the Lord Jesus went through six trials, not just one. There were six trials He went through. He went through Annas, He went through Caiaphas, He went through the Sanhedrin, He went through Pilate once, He went through Herod once, He went through Pilate again. And each time, He was found innocent, really. Each time. Even when they said, He's guilty of blasphemy, only if He's not God. And He is God. And so, here at Gabbatha, Pilate listening to the people, and the Lord Jesus coming to His own and His own not receiving Him. He says, I find no fault in Him. And the people say, crucify Him. Rejected. Pilate, finding Him innocent, what could he do? Well, his name means hard-pressed, and he was hard-pressed. So he goes out and he beats the Lord Jesus, almost unrecognizable, and brings Him out to show to the people, surely this is enough. Crucify Him. You take Him and crucify Him. No, Pilate, you have to do it. You guys tied our hands. And so he releases Him to be crucified. Within 24 hours of when the Lord Jesus does what He does in chapter 3, this is in His future. What's the next one? Golgotha. It's kind of an ugly name, isn't it? It kind of catches in your throat. Makes you feel like you're a German or something. Golgotha. And we don't say it very much, do we? What do we say instead? Calvary. Anything but the King James, how many times do you find Calvary in the New Testament? Zero. Because it's the word's not there. Golgotha means place of a skull. Not only does it sound terrible in your throat, the meaning of it's terrible also. The King James translators, I don't know why they did it exactly, but they decided to use a Latin name for the cranium, okay, Calvary, Calvarus. All the songwriters since then can be very appreciative of this. It's a lot easier to rhyme Calvary than it is Golgotha, right? I believe in a hill called Golgotha. Just doesn't go quite as well, does it? But Golgotha, well, it means the place of the skull. You know, and so there the Lord Jesus was taken, put upon a Roman cross, a most horrible mode of death. The Phoenicians came up with it. The Romans stole it from them. And the Phoenicians, they said, this is a cheap way to die, it's a public way to die, and it's an excruciatingly painful way to die. And essentially, when you get to the end, you have to commit suicide. Because you're pushing yourself up so you can get your breath, and finally, you have to give up and let yourself down and die. Because the body keeps wanting to breathe, it keeps wanting to live. Horrible thing. If a person was in good shape like the Lord Jesus, it could take up to 2 days to die on a cross. Very public. Very cruel. Put their sentence over them so that when people walk by and say, murderer, I don't want to do that. Thief, I don't want to do that. King of the Jews, who'd want to do that anyway? But there it was. King of the Jews. Golgotha. Not only the torment of men and the wickedness of men, but there in those 3 dark hours to take upon Himself the punishment of our sins. To endure the wrath of God. A punishment so bad that the whole earth had to be blocked out. Nobody could see this. It's only between the Father and the Son that this could happen. Within 24 hours, this was going to happen. Within 24 hours, the Lord Jesus was going to be put into the grave. He was going to be sealed in there with a guard to keep Him in, to make sure that death was His occupied place forever. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, the grave, any one of those. If you had anything like that you knew was going to happen with 24 hours, what would you do? Some of us have gone under the knife at the hospital. And maybe even some of you have experienced a thing where they said, you might not make it through this. What goes through your mind? What goes through your mind that instant when you almost have the car wreck going down the highway, and for that split second you don't know if you're going to make it or not? You make it and then you let it go. But if you knew in 24 hours it was going to be permanent, how would you act? Well, most of us would whine and cry. Most of us would say, oh, poor me, it's going to happen. You know, life's going to be so bad and it's going to end. Pray for me. Put me on the prayer chain quick. Things are really bad. I need. What kind of God do we have? What kind of Savior do we have? Who was He thinking about? Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. He's not thinking about Himself. He's thinking about His own. He's thinking about what's going to happen to them. What am I going to teach them? How am I going to comfort them? What am I going to do for them? The Lord Jesus is looking to His own. In what way were they His own? Well, I think as Ironside brings out at least five ways that they were His own. They were His own by creation. He made them. We are His by creation. We didn't make ourselves. We don't keep ourselves going. It's amazing how God keeps these bodies going. You know, one of the things He uses to keep us going, and without these things we don't go, is bacteria. Yeah, you know, the things you use antibiotics to kill. Your human cells are outnumbered almost 10 to 1 by bacteria on you and mostly in you. That's right, you're just a bag of bacteria walking around. And God has made us so that we are dependent upon this. We are so fearfully and wonderfully made. We don't have the slightest idea how we work, really. You know what doctors do? Do doctors heal you? No. Doctors try to get the body where it can heal itself. That's all they do. Well, I'm thankful that they do. And the nurses, you know, they've got nurses, right? But they can't heal us. They can't do it. Fearfully, we are His by creation. They are also His by redemption. He purchased them. We say, well, they hadn't died yet. But you know what? He was a Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. Every soul that has ever been saved was purchased by the work of Christ, which may be doing in the future, may be doing done in the past, but it's all based upon that redemption. No one has ever been saved any other way, or ever will be saved any other way. God is not satisfied with anything but the work of the Lord Jesus, amen, who He has set forth to be the propitiation, the satisfaction. The Lord Jesus, period. And so they are His, and He has them by redemption. He has them because, as we will learn later on in this book, they're a gift from the Father. You gave them to me. Gifts are great things, aren't they? Who gives this woman to marry this man? I've been doing weddings lately, okay? And so we look at a wedding as it's a gift. Who gives this woman to marry this man? And so He takes her and realizes that she is a precious gift. So the Lord Jesus looks at His own and says, they're my own because the Father gave them to me, and ain't nobody going to get them away, except He uses better English or Aramaic than that. The Lord Jesus looks at them as someone who has been given to him by the Father, and he says, I'll lose none of them except the son of perdition. They're his because he has won them. He chose them. He said, come on. And then he spent the next 3 years winning their hearts, winning their souls, to the point where they'll say, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We love you. You are everything to us. We're not going to go away. They are his because they have given themselves to him. We recognize you as our Lord, as our teacher, as our master. Having loved his own who are in the world, he loved them to the end. Not crying about the future. Not worried about what he's going to go through. He loves them unto the end. And so the supper meeting ended. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel from which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. And Jesus answered, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. And therefore he said, you are not all clean. He rose from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. What a sentence that is. Does it not remind us of what Paul later writes in Philippians chapter 2? Maybe it's an object lesson of the fact that who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance of men, humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, and even the death of the cross. He considered it not robbery. You know, when Lucifer, that great, incredible angelic being, the greatest of God's creations, really, perfect in beauty and power, decided he would become like God, it was robbery. It wasn't his to take. I will, he says five times in Isaiah 14. I will, I will, I will. Robbery. Robbery. Adam, I will take of the fruit, and I will eat it. And I shall become as God, knowing good and evil. Robbery. The Lord Jesus. How about everybody since then? I mean everybody. I mean like you and me. When we take power and authority in our lives over anybody or anything, we're stealing it. Because it all belongs to the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus, it was not robbery because he is God.
Amen.
He didn't have to grasp like people grasp. He is God. But what kind of God is he? The God who is willing to make himself of no reputation. One of the great, wonderful attributes of God, people think about his omniscience and his omnipotence and all these omnivords, one of the greatest is his humility. His humility. What he was willing to do. This is the God that we know, as revealed in the Bible and in the person of the Lord Jesus. How low can he go? Well, he really does. He says, He became a man. He divested himself of these garments of revealed glory that he had in heaven. Worthy of all honor and praise for angels to adore him forever. He doesn't lay aside deity, but he does lay aside the glory that he had in heaven. Comes down into this world as a baby, as a child, even as one who is dependent. Dependent. You know, you think of all the animals of this world when they're born. Man, they just get up and walk around and fly and do whatever they want to do. Maybe the mammals nurse some, but most of them just kind of get along okay after they're born. Except humans. We can't do anything. I mean, a baby's born, nasty little thing. And I know we see pictures of the pretty babies, but when they're born, they're nasty little things. And you gotta clean them up. And then what do they start doing? Screaming. They start screaming. Other animals don't do this. We're screaming and can't do a thing for themselves. And they got, you gotta feed them, you gotta change the diapers. And this goes on for years and years. At least 30. Okay? It goes on and on. And so, the Lord Jesus was willing to do that. To humble himself so far that it was going to require a mother to take care of him. To change his diapers, to clean him, to feed him. What kind of God is this? What kind of God is this? To divest himself and to grow up into a man whose purpose would be not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. To take the very humanity that he is wrapped in and offer it up as a sacrifice. Even the death of a cross. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet. Now, the concept here is, kind of get a little cultural deal here, is that they didn't have seemingly limitless clean water like we do in our culture and time. We use water that is so clean you can drink it for our toilets. Now, you think, what? What's a big deal about that? That doesn't happen in the rest of the world, my friend. It happens in the United States. We're, as being humans, we're dirty things. Like I said, we got bacteria all over us too, right? And that causes us to stink. If you've ever been in a third world, one of the things that first hits you in the face is the smell of it. And the smell is the smell of humanity. Now, back in this time, they didn't have indoor plumbing. They didn't have baths in every house. They didn't smell like roses every day. In fact, they stunk most of the time. But the Jews were a little bit cleaner than most people. They had their mikvahs, their washings, and they had places of public bathhouse. And you would go there, and you would get cleaned off. You would take your bath. You know, your Saturday bath, okay? And then you would come home. But coming home, you had to walk through these dirty, nasty streets. And by the time you get there, your feet would be dirty. And so you would need to have them cleansed. Or if you had been on a travel, you went on a journey and you go visit somebody's house. How did you get there? Well, you probably walked. Your feet are probably tired. And they're probably dirty, stinky. And so you would have the lowest servant in the house do the job of washing the feet of the guests. So that's part of the background here, but there's one other part, a scriptural part. And that is the priests, when they did their service. Now, when they were consecrated, it was a big-time service, and they had all these anointings and the blood and everything. But one of the things they did was they washed them from head to toe. And they were consecrated, clean. But then, every day, before they could walk into that tabernacle, what was right in front of them? A laver where they were supposed to clean up again the hands and the feet. Lord Jesus is at supper here. They've done the Passover, and guess what? Nobody else did. Didn't clean anybody's feet. Now we know from the other Gospels one reason they didn't is because they were arguing over who was the greatest. Now, if you're arguing over who's the greatest, nobody's going to argue over who's not the greatest, right? Okay? And so that would mean you're the guy that washed the feet. Nobody did it. Remember when the Lord Jesus went to a guy's house named Simon? And the woman washes his feet with her tears? And he said, Simon, you didn't wash my feet. But the Lord Jesus does wash feet. The Lord Jesus gets down on his hands and knees and washes feet. He cleans us up. You see, heaven's a clean place. It's a really clean place where God is. Even the second heaven, as it says in Job, is not clean in his sight. It's a cleanliness, it's a purity without sin, without defilement that we can only imagine. But the Lord Jesus says, my people, who are going to be down here representing me, they need to be clean too. And we do get defiled as we walk in this world, don't we? You don't have to even try, but if you try, you can do a real good job at it. Right? But without even trying, you get defiled with the attitudes and the sin and the trouble, the degradation, the defilement of this world. And so, he starts cleaning their feet. And Peter does two things that we have to learn from this and not do it. We tell the Lord what not to do, or we tell the Lord what to do. Lord, you're not going to wash my feet. Lord, wash me all over. One's as dumb as the other one, right? You don't tell the Lord what to do, Peter. Come on, man. But Lord bless him. In his zeal and in his love for the Lord, that's why he said these things. He didn't say them just to be a jerk like I do. And so the situation is, Lord, don't do this. Oh, you know, if I don't do that, you don't have part with me. Well, then do some more. Well, I don't need to do more. Okay? I've already done it. So I don't need to do more. What a deal. What a deal for the Lord Jesus, the Lord of glory, to cleanse feet. Just think, one of the set of feet that he was cleaning was the feet of Judas Iscariot. The one who was going to give him over to have his feet pierced. Was the Lord worried about his feet being pierced right here? Or was he worried about his disciples? That when he left, that they would be clean and that they would clean each other. Verse 12, and so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down, he said, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, and so am I. And if I then, your Lord and teacher, notice he switches that, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What is he talking about to us here? Well, those who are saved, those who know the Lord Jesus, who have eternal life, we are clean. We have been cleansed of every sin. But we're not always cleansed from the defilement of this world. And every once in a while we come across a brother or a sister who is, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, overtaken. It means somebody has come up from behind them and hit them. Caused them to lose their balance and to fall. Overtaken with a sin. You, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Looking to yourselves, lest you also be tempted. Nobody's above it. And so what's he saying? He's saying, our brothers and sisters, and we ourselves, things happen. We goof up. And sometimes we goof up and don't even know it. That's a bad deal, isn't it? We're walking around with the emperor's clothes on, and we don't even know it. And so he says, you which are spiritual. So the first thing you got to do, if you're going to do some foot cleansing, is be walking in the Spirit. Be spiritual. Have your mind set on things above, and therefore, you're set upon the good of the person you're dealing with, and not just the sin, and not just the fact that they fall. One of the most difficult things in life is admonishing, correcting, and helping others. And it's because we're jerks too. And because of that, we look at somebody and we all of a sudden think, well, I told them this was going to happen. Now, what good does that attitude do? Okay? Who's that helping? Well, it's helping me. I'm smarter than they are. I told them this was going to happen. Or you look at them and say, oh, I can't believe they did it. Again. Or you look at them and say, I would never do that. I can't believe they did that. I would never do something like that. Or, oh, we can't let this sin go on. This sin is horrible. Is the sin the issue? Or is the person the issue? We need to have the person. The Lord is concerned about the person. And so, we which are spiritual, what's our job to do? Restore. That's the purpose. Not to condemn, not to judge, not to put them down. Restoration. To who? To the assembly? No. To my fellowship? No. Restore them to the Lord. That's the purpose. What does it say? Restore to such a one in the spirit of gentleness or meekness. Because, as they say, there by the grace of God goes I. You know, that would be me. I could have done this. So you gotta wash their feet. Now, washing feet is a real tricky thing, isn't it? Now, the thing is that to wash somebody's foot, you have to get down lower than they are. You can't wash it from up above. You don't get to take a fire hose and oh, you're washed. Oh, got a little water on you. That's okay. It's not a fire hose deal. It's a place of humility. You have to get down lower than they are. And not only are you down low, you're actually in a position of humility and worship to them almost, aren't you? If you were going to bow down to somebody and worship them, you know, you'd be in the same position, wouldn't you? Esteeming this other person greater than yourself. And not only that, while you're there, you're this close to getting kicked in the face. Really? And anybody who's done very much trying to help somebody, if you do it in the wrong attitude, get ready to get kicked in the face. Why are you to tell me that? Who are you? I didn't do that. I've seen you do worse than me. It's a dangerous thing to do. That's one reason we don't do it too much. But we ought not to let that fear control us as long as we are spiritual, looking to restore the other person and doing it in the spirit of meekness. Now, when you wash somebody's feet, you want it done correctly, don't you? Ladies seem to especially like to have their feet worked on, the pedicure. How many of you guys go out and get a pedicure? None of you do. Because your feet are too stinky and you don't care anyway. Situation is, though, if you use too cold a water, If you just do your restoration out of cold legal duty, it will not do the work that the person needs. If you use it too hot in judgment and in harshness, that's not going to work either, is it? It has to be right around body temperature, right? Reality. Has to be in empathy. Has to be them, oh yeah. Well, yeah, thank you. I didn't see that. You're right. Well, thank you for helping me out in this. Washing their feet. They're already cleansed all over. But you need to wash feet. That's what the Lord Jesus wants. I know there's groups out there that physically do this, but like they would do the Lord's Supper or baptism, but we don't have that practice in the New Testament. But what we do have is the practice of restoring one another, of helping one another. Within 24 hours, Gethsemane, Gabbatha, Golgotha, the grave, and what's the Lord Jesus doing? Washing feet. What a Savior this is. What kind of God is this? He's looking to His own and considering His own. Happy are you, blessed are you, if you do it too. Well, the Lord Jesus has set us a great example here. He says, you don't know what I'm doing. And He set an example here, what He's going to describe later on in the chapter. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. By this, you all may know that you're My disciples, if you have love for one another. That we get down and minister to one another's needs. That we help one another along the way. That we help each other not be so stinky. Yeah, stinky from the life that we live in, the world we live in. It has to happen. And the Lord Jesus wants us to take this opportunity not to think about, oh, the woe is me and what's going on through my life, but others. Others. That's what the Lord Jesus wants. You see, His own are still His own, and He still loves them to the end. He just has to use you and me to do it. So let's do it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for such a Savior, for such a God. Selfless beyond anything that we could possibly imagine. Loving far exceeding anything that we could do. Having loved His own, He loved them to the end. And He still does. He loves us. He loves those around us. Every one of His own. Father, might we take with us the great love and the Spirit of the Lord Jesus in seeking the interests of others and not our own. We thank You and we bless You for the time we've had together. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.